We're going to read together from Daniel chapter 3. If you have a Bible, please turn there. We're going to start from verse 1, but we'll jump forward to verse 8. We'll jump in at verse 8 of Daniel chapter 3. I would like to read it all, but it is 30 verses, so just for the sake of time, we will start at verse 8. Let me just tell you what happens in those first 7 verses. We will come back to them later on. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up a golden image, and he is commanding people to worship this image. This is Daniel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking round in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together before we think about these words. Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We really need it to understand what this is about. So Lord, please come to our aid because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar had previously been told that is the God of the Babylonians, that the God of heaven had placed him in his position of power, dominion, might, and glory. It had also been revealed to him that God's kingdom would have the final word. God was going to set up a kingdom that would endure forever and ever, and in the process, crush every other kingdom. How did Nebuchadnezzar know this was true? He knew it was true because it was confirmed to him by Daniel. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had had without Nebuchadnezzar telling him. No, Daniel wasn't a mind reader. He didn't have telepathic powers. That's not a gift God has given to his church. God revealed it to Daniel. That verified to Nebuchadnezzar that all this was true. And so Nebuchadnezzar proclaims of Daniel's God, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery." That was last week. Now this week we see somewhat of a change from what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel. Our first point is the king who won't bow. So Nebuchadnezzar is told in chapter 2 and verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." That's what God is going to do. He's going to set up an eternal kingdom, which the Lord Jesus came to do. Now notice, please, in our chapter, in verses 1, 2, and 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And what did he do? "And set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up." So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assemble for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it continues, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18, telling us about what Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream about a statue. He's the head of gold, and he's told God is going to set up an eternal kingdom, and a rock is going to come, a humble rock, and smash the statue to pieces. And all this picture language is to make a point. But the king then proceeds to set up his own idol. And notice what he does. He forces people to worship it. Verse 6, if they refuse to worship service God, they will be thrown into a blazing furnace. I think we're supposed to see echoes of the Tower of Babel. That was a tower that was set up in rebellion of God. It was built on a plain. Just notice some of the language that we have going on here. We see that there are people in verse 7, just from all languages there, that sort of imagery and ideas that take our minds to Babel. This is a tower on a plain. And whether we're supposed to see that or not, something is very clear. The same principles that are at work at Babel are at work here. Arrogance, self-reliance, pride, rebellion against God. There is a whole load of pomp on display. Do you notice just in those opening verses how many times it's repeated? All the officials that are there. We've already been through them twice. All the instruments that are played. It's a big event. Yet despite King Nebuchadnezzar's large numbers, pleasing acoustics, and celebrity guest list, this event is abhorrent in God's sight. God is not held in any honour whatsoever. He's holding himself, Nebuchadnezzar is, in the highest honour. He's viewing himself as important. Now, he's just had this dream, hasn't he, about God's, well, we don't know exactly the time, but he had this dream about God's kingdom. Maybe that's just faded out of his mind. Or maybe this is an act of total defiance. But he's certainly the king that will not bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, in application, what are you setting up? We can set things up with a big fist wave at God and reject him and his kingdom, actively being at war against God's kingdom. The reasons for that are legion. Some people are angry with God. Some people claim there's not enough evidence for God. And although we might not go into the backyard and start making a big statue some 90 feet high, probably because we don't have that sort of money to buy the gold, we do still, in very anti-God ways, oppose the gospel. And the Bible is full of examples of people that do that. Goliath, defying the living God. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion. King Herod, sat on his throne, taking worship that belongs to God. But I suspect the majority of us are not doing that. I suspect the majority of us are just simply preoccupied. Not with necessarily wicked things, just good things that we make them gods. We turn them into God things. And we can be distracted by houses and cars and work and money and sport and people and love. And none of those things are bad. But if they have too high a position in our hearts, then it turns into idolatry. It can creep into our Christianity as well. Church is a means for me to enhance my reputation. It gives me a platform for my passion. I can pursue power under the guise of leadership. But Jesus said nobody can serve two masters. It's impossible. Because you will love the one and hate the other. It is impossible to worship and serve God and something else. And yes, the outward expression might be different, but in our hearts, the same attitudes can be going on, just like in King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. I'm best, I deserve recognition, people should know who I am, people should know what I can do. Now, in the business world, there's an organisation, you may have heard of it, it's the Competition and Markets Authority. You may know it as the Mergers and Monopolies Commission. Have you heard of that? They exist, basically, to keep markets fair. So if, let's say, for example, if there was four car manufacturers in the UK and one of them tries to buy all the others so there is no competition and can start charging whatever they want for cars, the Competition and Markets Authority would step in and stop that from happening. So very famously, back in 1999, well, famous if you're a dairy farmer, so not very famous then, the Mergers and Monopolies Commission found that the milk mark had a stranglehold on the dairy industry. They had a monopoly position, and they prevented them from moving into cheese and yogurt processing. Every day's a school day, isn't it? Exciting stuff. And the Milmark actually decided not to cry over spilt milk, couldn't resist, but to split the company up. And they voluntarily did that. Now, please don't think that if you start pursuing your own little kingdom and your own little empire, maybe through just anti-God attitude, or maybe simply through preoccupation, please don't think that some cosmic Competition and Markets Authority will step in and stop your kingdom being squashed by God. See, he has a right to rule, and he is good and he is fair. His kingdom isn't about exploitation and having a stranglehold so he can dominate and extract unfair profits. No, it is for everybody's good to bow to him. And all other competition ultimately will be squashed. So if we are setting up something else and bowing to something else, it will come to an end. And maybe it's really hard for us just to know what's going on in our hearts. Of course it is. Well, think about what is it that you love. Think about what is it that if it was taken away from you, would just destroy you. What is it that when you have a quiet moment, you think about? Where does your mind automatically wander to? Those things help us to understand what's going on in our hearts, what it is we actually desire. Help us to understand what it is we are setting up. Moving from the king who won't bow to the men who won't bow. Do you notice them? When this pompous worship event is taking place, there are three men who stick out like sore thumbs. Whilst everybody else is towing the government line, these three quite literally put their heads above the parapet. Now remember, they knew the consequences. Note verse 6. They know exactly what's going to happen to them if they refuse to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Notice verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. They also knew from last chapter's episode that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't make idle threats. So you remember last time, King Nebuchadnezzar flies off the handle And he says, the wise men, because they can't tell him the dream and interpret it, they're going to be put to death. He then sent the executioner. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was a man of his word in that respect. These three men knew the consequences. And in verse 12, the report comes back, doesn't it? It's King Nebuchadnezzar. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is filled with total rage. He doesn't like the fact that his idol's being challenged. That, by the way, is another way of knowing what's really important to us. What causes you to get angry? What causes you to get angry shows what has a hold on your heart. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he calls these three men in, and it seems like he's softening a little bit towards them, and he gives them another chance. But second half of verse 15, but if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? There is a cost to being part of God's everlasting kingdom. All other rival kingdoms want control over us. I mean, at the moment, the buzzwords are tolerance and respect, aren't they? You'll have heard those, I'm sure, and Christians should be the most tolerant and most respectful people around, meaning I love you, meaning I will treat you with dignity, even though we may disagree on what's right, even though I cannot celebrate what you're doing as something that is right and good. But I suspect our culture means, when it says we should respect people, that it wants us to celebrate and give support to things that we're unable to. And we're told, maybe not overtly, but employment contracts, in policy, through the media propaganda machine, that we are to bow to their idols. And if we do, very good. But if not, they will throw us to the blazing furnace of media disapproval. You will be branded as a bigot. And I mean, it's 2019 after all, isn't it? Of course, we've now reached the pinnacle of what it means to be human. And our Western civilizations now have absolutely everything right. We came of age in 2019. All oozes, doesn't it, with arrogance and pretentious self-exaltation. But these men did not bow. They refused to bow. And the furnace wasn't social embarrassment or a loss of reputation. The furnace was loss of employment because the furnace was an actual furnace with actual flames. How would you cope in that situation? Compromise, bow down to a false idol, or go to the furnace? What would you do? You might say, who knows? How can I know what I would do? Well, too right, we don't know for definite, but we can have a good guess. And I'll tell you how we can have a good guess. Because if we're bowing to the idol of self and comfort and ease in the small things, in the day-to-day things, then when the big day arrives, we're probably just going to go the same way as normal. So if my pattern is compromise, then on the big occasion, compromise is probably most likely. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had practiced godly living. Isn't that what we've seen right through the book of Daniel so far? So in chapter 1, they didn't eat the food, small thing. So easy to justify just going along with everyone else, going along with the crowd. Small thing, they drew a line. They stuck their neck out. Chapter 2, there is a crisis. But instead of going into meltdown, they fall down to their knees and pray to the living God. And then when this big moment comes for them to shine, they bow to the King of Kings, capital K, the one who has the eternal kingdom with no cessation date, rather than bowing to the little king, little K, that's kingdom does have a cessation date. And verses 17 and 18 are just the most incredible verses in Daniel chapter 3, aren't they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. These men will not bow to that idol. How, in the face of such a horrible end, I cannot even imagine the psychological pressure of a furnace being there. How, in the face of that, could they have such resoluteness? Because they had faith. That's what Hebrew tells us. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, they didn't hope for a nice, comfortable life, a position, prestige, and power. They weren't hoping for nice retirement, being able to see the grandkids grow up. Now, none of those things, again, are bad things, but that's not what their hope was in. Their hope was in the eternal kingdom, and so because of that, they went to the furnace. See, Christianity for them was not an add-on. It wasn't something that was a hobby. True faith is not just mentally ascribing something about Jesus with no tangible fruit in our life. Sure, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but that faith brings with it the divine nature, the supernatural life. That means God has invaded our hearts and changed our values, our ambitions and desires. He's begun a good work in us. And if that hasn't happened, or if it's not happening, then it's not saving faith. I was reading a book the other day. It was nothing to do with Daniel, nothing to do with suffering for your faith. And it said this, just incredible sentence. Those who have a definite future and see it with clarity live in the present with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not. That's good enough to read twice. Those who have a definite future and see it with clarity live in the present with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not. So these men had a definite future. They saw it with clarity. We are part of an eternal kingdom. And so they were convinced that what mattered, what counted in the here and now is honouring God. And what doesn't matter is even if they get thrown into a blazing furnace. What doesn't matter is doing what Nebuchadnezzar says when it's in conflict with what the living God says. And so they obey God. Incredible. Now, if we're not doing that, we can only conclude two things, can't we? One is we don't have a definite future. If we don't have a definite future, it means we don't have faith. We're not certain of what we hope for. If that's you this morning, cry out to God. Ask him. Ask him to help you in your unbelief, to reveal the mystery of the gospel to you. He loves revealing mysteries. Ask him to help you understand the horror of sin. But then the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. And when we see what Jesus did on the cross, and when we're aware of the horror of our sin, the horror and bitterness of sin will soon give way to the sweetness of the grace of Jesus that says, all are welcome to come and make a start with a new life with him. Now, the other thing that can be happening in our lives if we're not living differently, maybe we have a certain future, but maybe we're just not seeing it with clarity. So in other words, again, we're preoccupied. Things are crowding it out, rival hopes. If that's you, cry out to God and ask him to help you in your unbelief, to reveal the mystery of the gospel to you afresh. Ask him to help you understand the horror of your sin and the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. Ask him to continue the good work which he's begun in you and to bring it to completion. So we've seen the king who would not bow. He wouldn't bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen the men who wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But thirdly and finally, we see the men who will not burn. The men who will not burn. It says in verse 19 that Nebuchadnezzar's attitude changed. I think that's maybe a bit of an understatement. Previously, although it seems like he was furious, he gave these three men another chance. But they are rightly resolute in their defiance of the king because they're wanting to please the true king. There is a time, isn't there, for followers of God to call a spade, even if it offends people. And so they defy Nebuchadnezzar because they want to obey God. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude changes towards them. You see that in verse 19. And he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. In other words, this is an absolute blazing inferno. So much so that the strong men that go and throw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the furnace actually are killed just going near to it. Such is the intensity and the heat. And these men go in and they had no promise from God. They had no promise from God that they would walk out of the furnace. They didn't know that God would intervene, and they were willing to go in anyway. And the miracle happens. Verse 25. It's incredible. The king looks and he says, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Incredible. These men go in, they're not destroyed by the fire, and there's somebody else in there with them. Now, some people say this is something called a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Maybe it is. It would fit very well, wouldn't it? Some people facing certain death, rescued by Jesus. What an image. We, because we bowed to false gods, deserve God's eternal wrath. But Jesus comes to the rescue, takes the wrath of the fire in our place, and offers forgiveness as a free gift received by faith. Incredible. Maybe this is a theophany. Maybe. But Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees these men have been preserved. And so he calls them out. And we see that they've been totally saved. There's not even a singe. There's not even a smell of smoke. Absolutely incredible. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this proclamation. "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Amazing! But please realise, the victory is not in the fact that these men did not burn. Even if these men had gone into the furnace and burnt, they still were victorious. Why? Because it's not about the temporary, it's about the eternal. And these men knew for certain that they were part of the eternal kingdom. Therefore, they were willing to go to the furnace. You see, those who have a definite future and see it with clarity live in the present with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not. The victory is in obeying the Lord, not in the outcome. Do you have anything so certain? Do you have such radically altered values? That's where the victory is found. In Hebrews 11, speaking of people of faith and their actions, this is what we read. "Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated." The writer continues, "The world was not worthy of them." Incredible. The world was not worthy of them. They were living for a different kingdom with different values that is eternal and secure. The victory is in faith and obeying, not the short-term result. And so this morning as we close, may we all be challenged. And may it be said of us that when we've recognized the greatness of God and his kingdom, that our love for him is such that we obey him, so that the world will not be worthy of us. Let us put away our idols, whether they're very obvious or just subtle things that we're becoming preoccupied with. Let us put them away and bow to the true King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. May God give us all the grace to do what His Word commands. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, these three men are such a great example to us. They were willing to go to the furnace even though they had absolutely no promise that they would be saved from the furnace, but they knew they would be saved eternally. Father, we even just think of them in connection with the Lord Jesus, who knew for certain he was going to his death when he came to planet Earth. He knew that the furnace would consume him so that we can receive life. Father, when we just see more of your love for us, your abundant, lavish love, may that stir up in our hearts love for you, which leads to obedience, which leads to radically different lives, where we hold on so tightly to the things that really count and hold loosely those things that are for this age only. Lord, please give us the grace to do what we're instructed in your word, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.